It is hard to believe, but July 4th is coming so fast. July 4th this year marks not only our Independence Day, but the 250th anniversary of our independence. It is a celebration of freedom, a celebration of liberty. And when we celebrate freedom, I think it's good for us to pause. We're going to have a great time today. We're going to have a great time, I'm sure, this week with all the different things that are going on. But at times, it's good to pause and think what it's all about and ask ourselves, where does this freedom that we enjoy come from? Well, simply put, our national freedom came from others who paid the price. We enjoy a wonderful national freedom as American citizens. Just a few. We have the right of private property. We grew up with that. We take that for granted. But that's not true in every nation. To hear you to say, this land is mine, this house is mine, this property is mine. And many actually in our nation today would like to take some of those rights away of private property. We need to guard those. We have the right of representation in government. We don't have a king or a queen who just says what we will do. We don't have those who are dictators over us or those in an authoritarian government that just tell everyone. No, we have the right to select our leaders, a right that we need to take seriously. We may not always get the person we want, but we should make the best decision we can and try to get the best person we can into office. We have the right to bear and keep arms. As you study the Revolution, you find there would have been no revolution if our founding fathers had not had the right to have their own arms, their own weapons. And that's why it was so important to them to have in the Bill of Rights that idea that we can keep guns, we can have our own weapons, because it is a safeguard. No tyrant wants his people to have weapons. No government that wants to oppress you wants the people to have weapons. We can look at other countries who lost the right to bear and keep arms and see the mess they're in today because they cannot resist. We have the right to freedom of speech, freedom of the press. We can say what we want to say without basically pretty much still being worried about being thrown in jail, although that has been trying to be taken away too. Our neighbors to the north now have to be careful what they say, or it might be hate speech and they may go to jail for it. Some of that's trying to come into our country, but so far we still have the right. We may not agree with the press and may at times think that most of the press is biased, which I would say it is, but we still have a free press. It's not government owned. We have, praise God, the First Amendment. We have the right of the freedom of religion. No one can tell you how to worship or who to worship or how to meet. We have that right. Now, the First Amendment does not say that as Christians we cannot have a say in government or we cannot try to press Christian viewpoint in government. That was never the meaning behind it. But there would be no government church, one ruling denomination, such as the European countries had, which our founding fathers knew. And the founding fathers tried to guard against. And if you were to go back and read the minutes from the meetings in the Continental Congress, you would see very clearly that that was the idea. There would be no one denomination. We have that right of freedom of religion. Honestly, there is no country like ours. And there's no other place I'd rather live than in the United States of America. I love America. And personally, I still kind of feel the way that saying of a few years ago went, love it or leave it. I would say love it as our founding fathers established it. Or do us a favor and get out and go somewhere where you will feel at home. Because this nation was founded on certain principles, and we need to keep them. Our national freedom came from those who paid the price, and we enjoy these freedoms as American citizens. But this national freedom was not always ours in this land. If we go back to the time right before the Revolutionary War, we have to understand that the settlers in the United States were looked upon by those in England as an inferior class of people. They were glad that we were here. They were glad of the commerce. They were glad of all the different riches of this land. But Americans were not treated as citizens like the English in London or the other cities there were treated as. England's intention was to make and keep colonies dependent, not independent. Laws were framed to favor the English manufacturer, the English merchant, at the expense of the colonist. For example, the Navigation Acts compelled American farmers to send their products across the ocean to England and then buy their goods in British markets. American manufacturers were prohibited. Ironworks were denounced as common nuisances. Even William Pitt, who was a friend of America over there in their house, declared that Americans had no right to manufacture even a nail for a horseshoe, except by permission of English Parliament. The exportation of hats from one colony to another was prohibited. No hatter was allowed to have more than two apprentices at one time. The importation of sugar, rum, and molasses was burdened with exorbitant duties. The Carolinians were forbidden to cut down the pine trees of their vast forests in order to convert the wood into staves or the juice into turpentine and tar for commercial purposes. And to print even a Bible in the United States would have been an act of piracy. You had to buy your Bibles imported from England. England taxed the colonies in order to raise money to defray the expenses of the recent French and Indian War. There had been that war fought between England and France over here. The Indians had been involved, and so we referred to it as the French and Indian War. And honestly, yes, England had put a lot of money to help protect Americans at that time. And so they were like, well, we need to get paid back for that, so we're going to raise taxes. But the problem was the colonists were not represented in Parliament, and they resisted the measure. They declared that taxation without representation was tyranny. Now, England could have taken care of that in one of two ways. They easily could have said, well, let's go ahead and have some elected officials from America come over to England and be represented in Parliament. They'll be in the minority anyway, and we'll get our taxes the way we want it. But they didn't do that. They could have went ahead on certain things and just let the different American colonial legislatures decide what the taxes were and different things. They could have said, we need this, and that would have satisfied the Americans. But instead, they just said, no, we're going to tax you. And Americans had no say into it whatsoever. The British government was obstinate, and they began to enforce the odious laws against trade. Guess what? Smuggling became common. And the English then granted what they called writs of assistance or warrants, authorizing their people to search for smuggled goods. Under this pretext, even any petty custom officer could enter into a man's place of business or into their house to look for smuggled goods just because he wanted to. Then there was the Stamp Act of 1765. That ordered that stamps bought by the British government should be on all legal documents, newspapers, pamphlets, etc. After demonstrations, the English government repealed the act one year later in 1766. But they still said, we still have the right to tax the colonies. Soon duties were laid upon tea, glass, paper, etc. And a board of trade was established in Boston to act independently of the colonial assemblies. Anticipating bitter opposition from the colonies, troops were sent to enforce the law. Under the Mutiny Act, the colonies were ordered to provide these soldiers with quarters and supplies. When the New York Assembly refused to comply, they were forbidden to pass any legislative acts. The Massachusetts Assembly sent a circular to the other colonies urging for redress of their grievances. Parliament, in the name of the king, then ordered the assembly to rescind its action, but almost unanimously refused. In the meantime, the assemblies of all the nearly all of the colonies had declared that Parliament had no right to tax them without consent. Thereupon, they were warned not to imitate the disobedience of Massachusetts. Boston, being a major city, was considered the hotbed of the rebellion. It was occupied then by two regiments of British troops. Frequent quarrels took place between the people and the soldiers. Then on March the 5th of 1750, a crowd of men and boys, maddened by the presence, insulted the city guard. A fight broke out, in which three citizens were killed, eight wounded, we often refer to as the Boston Massacre. Bells were rung, the country people then rushed into the city to help, and it was with very great difficulty any peace or order was restored. Alarmed by the events, the government rescinded the taxes except the one on tea, which they left to maintain, they said, the principle. And even though arrangement was made, and this is interesting, whereby tea actually was cheaper in America than it was if you bought it in London, the Americans, the patriots, still said no because the principle is there, that principle of taxation. So on December the 16th of 1773, the Boston Tea Party occurred, and 342 chests of tea were dumped from tea ships in the Boston Harbor into the water. This resulted then in the Port of Boston being closed by an act of Parliament, businesses being stopped, and distress ensuing. The Virginia Assembly protested against this measure, and as a result, they were dissolved, basically by their governor. The national freedom then was purchased at a very great cost. In April of 1775, the British learned that the people were gathering stores of arms and ammunition at Concord, and they sent about 800 men, British soldiers, to destroy them. The patriots of Boston hurried out messengers to alarm the country. When the redcoats reached Lexington, they found a company of Minutemen gathered at the village green. Riding up, the major shouted, "Disperse, you rebels! Lay down your arms!" They hesitated. A skirmish broke out, a shot rang out, and then more shots. Seven Americans were killed. Concerning this, Peter Marshall and David Manuel write, "And a second volley, this one well aimed, tore into the Minutemen who were standing on the green. Jonas Parker, who stood his ground, fell badly wounded. He lay on the ground. On his left, Isaac Muzzy was killed instantly. On his right, Jonathan Harrington was hit in the chest. Harrington stumbled away toward his house, fell, got up, and fell again. He crawled the last of the way, gushing blood from the hole in his chest. His horrified wife ran downstairs to help him in. As she opened the door, he reached out to her and died at her feet. Meanwhile, back on the green, Jonas Parker was run through with a bayonet as he tried to raise his musket." The British did push on and destroyed the stores of arms and ammunition. But alarmed by the gathering militia, they hastily retreated. It was done too soon. The whole region came to arms. Every boy and man old enough to carry a rifle hurried to avenge the death of his countrymen. From behind trees, fences, buildings, rocks, in front, flank, rear, they poured shots and shots into the British troops. But for the reinforcements that came from Boston, none of the British would have reached the city alive. As it was, they lost nearly 300 British soldiers. The war was on. In May of 1775, the Second Continental Congress met in Philadelphia. They appointed General Washington as the commander-in-chief of the army that was being raised. Honestly, when you think of an army, it's not what you think of. They were badly clothed. They were poorly armed. On July 4th of 1776, the Declaration of Independence was adopted by Congress in which they declared, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Many of the men in the Continental Army suffered horribly during the war and the years to follow, and they gave their lives for the cause of liberty. I'd like us to consider just one incident, the winter at Valley Forge in 1777 through 78. In his book, One Nation Under God, J.D. Steele writes this: "The men were encamped in cold, comfortless huts with little food or clothing. Barefooted, they left on the frozen ground their tracks in blood. Few had blankets, and straw could not be obtained. Soldiers who were enfeebled by hunger and benumbed by cold slept on the bare earth. Sickness followed. With no chains of clothing, no suitable food, no medicine, death was the only relief. Amid this terrible suffering, the fires of patriotism burned brightly. Washington felt his cause was just and inspired all around him with a sublime faith." We mentioned last week, and I'll repeat, during that time, Isaac Potts, a Quaker and a pacifist, one day noticed Washington's horse tethered to a grove of trees some distance from his headquarters. Hearing a voice, Potts approached quietly. He saw Washington on his knees, his cheeks wet in prayer. Not wanting to be discovered, Potts stood motionless until Washington had finished and returned to his headquarters. Potts then hurried home to tell his wife, "If George Washington be not a man, I am a man of God, I am greatly deceived. And still more, if he be I will also be deceived, if not God through him work a great salvation for America." Now that story has been disputed, but the Potts family said it was true. It was a hard-fought war. Many of our men died and suffered. But it finally ended with a treaty that was signed in Paris on September the 3rd of 1783, acknowledging the independence of the United States. It is rather humbling to consider the great price our founding fathers were willing to pay to ensure the rights that we have today and enjoy. Our fathers were willing to sacrifice their lives, liberty, and estates in order to preserve these rights for their posterity. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration, 9 died in the war. 5 were captured and suffered severely at the hands of the British. The homes of 12 were either burned to the ground, looted, or defaced by occupying troops. We could go on and on. But let us just say this: never take our national freedom lightly. As we celebrate 250 years, understand the freedom we enjoy was purchased for you and for me at the high cost of men's blood and their lives, and it has been maintained over the years by our fathers and our brothers and our countrymen who have died on foreign shores. Let us also consider, oh, that our spiritual freedom comes from one who paid the price. We enjoy a spiritual freedom as Christians that the world doesn't understand. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which God has made you free." We're children of God if we know Christ as Savior. We have a home being prepared for us in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us who empowers us. We have the privilege of prayer. We have the treasure of the Word of God. We have the pleasure and right to serve our Master. And we have the promise of His personal return. We have a grand spiritual freedom as believers. This spiritual freedom, again, was not always ours. We were not born in spiritual freedom. We were born slaves to sin. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Let us never forget that we were born sinners, owing a horrible sin debt, and enslaved to the power of sin in our lives. But Jesus Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin and set us free, never to return there again. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The word redeemed there has the idea of being bought out of the slave market. It means being set free from the slave market by paying a ransom price. We are bought out, and the word has the idea never to return. You see, in that day in the Roman Empire, you could buy a slave and do one of two things. You could basically keep that slave or even sell him back into the slave market. Or you could buy that slave and set him free. Jesus Christ shed his blood upon the cross and purchased us to buy us out of sin, never to return. And this spiritual freedom was purchased at an enormous cost. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A slave in the Roman Empire could be bought by a payment of money. But no payment of money could buy us from sin. No payment of money could pay for our sin debt. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can redeem us. You will remember that when Christ died upon the cross, he paid for our sins in full. John 19:30 says that he cried out, "It is finished." Could also be translated, "It is paid in full." That was the price that was paid for our salvation. We know a great debt to our forefathers who paid the price for our liberty. How much more of a tremendous debt do we owe to our Savior who paid his own life for our salvation? May we never take the spiritual freedom we experienced in salvation for granted. It cost the immeasurable price of the Savior's own precious blood. Salvation is free to us, but it was by no means cheap. God loved each of us enough that he came into this world, became a man, and died upon the cross to purchase our salvation from sin. Have you ever received that freedom? Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If not, the way is simple. You must see yourself as a sinner, separated from God, with nothing you can do to get back to him. You must take your faith off of yourself or anything else you've placed it upon to save you and send you to heaven, and place that faith totally, absolutely upon Jesus Christ and him alone. You add nothing to it. Now, the easiest way to express that faith is to call to him in prayer, admit you're a sinner deserving eternal punishment, can do nothing from yourself, and ask Jesus to save you right now. The Word of God promises us in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then he says, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You have God's word on it. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior? If so, this week, as you rejoice in your national freedom, pause and thank God for your spiritual freedom. And if not, if you've never accepted Christ, won't you go to him in silent prayer right now and ask him to be your Savior and receive that spiritual freedom as a gift from God? Our Father in heaven, thank you that we are Americans. Thank you for the freedom that you have given to us because of the price that was paid. But even more, thank you for the freedom in Jesus Christ that we are Christians, biblical Christians. And through Jesus' price, we are the sons of God. May we never forget. May we always rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Let's close in a song. We don't sing that often. A beautiful song all the same. We gather together. Downstairs, you are dismissed. God bless.